Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you will, over to the book of Exodus, chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, and we will begin there here in just a few minutes. My guess is this evening, in talking to a group this size, that I am talking to probably more than one person who enjoys camping. I have never been much of a camper, but I have had friends who are campers. And I guess every once in a while you run into someone who likes to do it the primitive method, where you go into the woods with almost nothing and you live off the land. But what I have found is most of the people I know spend a fortune getting ready to go camping. You buy a $400 or $500 tent, or maybe even better yet, a $40,000 or $50,000 mobile home you're going to pull out there. You take your first aid kit, you take your groceries, you take everything you possibly can so that you can be ready for whatever might come up, whatever the situation might be. Preparation for that determines to a very large extent how good of a time you're going to have. And I would suggest to you this evening that we find the Lord talking about doing some camping as well. What we find the Lord discussing, though, is not the idea of recreational camping, but the idea of approaching a wilderness with the kind of attitude that would show a faith and a trust that the Lord can provide for whatever need might come along. Have you ever considered how often the wilderness is used in the Bible? It's an amazing topic to look at. It's an amazing topic to see how that, whether the Old Testament, the New Testament, or in a sense, even us today, God uses the wilderness to teach a number of lessons. This evening, I want us to talk about three different groups, three different individuals, I suppose we could say in some ways. That's the Israelites as they approach the wilderness under the leadership of Moses. Christ, as He approaches the wilderness in the time of temptation, and you and I, as we approach the wilderness of this life, I think as we look at this, we're going to find some pretty striking comparisons. And the question that I want us to answer for ourselves tonight, as we think about our own journey, as we think about our own selves in the wilderness, who best reflects us in the examples that we'll look at? Will it be the ancient people of Israel, or will it be our Lord? With that idea in mind, let's talk about Israel in the wilderness. It was with a grand hand that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. God had shown signs and wonders beyond belief to the point that Egypt had been turned into a ghost town. Rotting frogs and bloody water and everything associated with it. Finally, Pharaoh says, "Go, leave." And with a rejoicing spirit, the people of Israel leave. I think Exodus chapter 15 shows us in very good terms how they felt as they left the land of Egypt. We won't take time to read this entire chapter, though it is a wonderful chapter to look at. Note with me, though, just the first three verses to kind of get an idea of what they were going through, how they felt about all of this. It says, "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name.'" You can just almost sense the excitement about coming out of bondage as they had witnessed these great miracles of the Lord, as He destroyed the armies of Pharaoh, as He shut down the leader of the world, so to speak, at that point. The people were happy. And as they approached the wilderness, they seemed to trust that God knew what was best. Things change. As the people of Israel get into this desert, and I don't have to tell you that when we talk about the term wilderness, it's not as though we think about it. It's not going into some jungle area. It's not going into some forested area. It's going into a very desolate land. And as the children of Israel approach that land, and as difficulties begin to present themselves, their attitude changes. And the trust that they had initially shown in the Lord evaporates. In fact, we don't have to turn very far at all to see that they begin questioning whether the Lord truly has the ability to provide for them. Go ahead just a page over or so in your Bibles to chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. Again, the first three verses to show us what's going on. It says, "They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people said to them, 'Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord of Egypt and the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" This is one time of several where the children of Israel are saying, "We don't have what we want and we want to go back." It's amazing what the memory can do, isn't it? Oftentimes the memory tends to forget those things that are bad. And as the children of Israel's stomachs begin to growl just a bit, they say, "We remember the good times back in Egypt. We remember all the times when we sat around those meat pots and we had plenty." It's funny, they're not talking about slavery there, isn't it? The thing is, they had forgotten why they wanted out of that land so much. And at the first sign of trouble, they're ready to say, "We're giving up on God. This Jehovah who has brought us out, He can't provide for us. He can't give us our needs." And they say to Moses, "Let us go back. Let's return." It didn't take long as well for them to question God's ability to protect. Let's go to the book of Numbers this time. And as we look at this occasion where they are on the doorsteps of Canaan, Numbers chapter 14, the spies have gone in, they have staked out the land, they've come back and said it is a wonderful land. The land is flowing with milk and honey, but they said, "We can't take it. It's too hard for us. The people there are giants." And we look at verse 1 as the people respond to what these men have said. It says, "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to one another, 'Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" On this occasion, they have heard this report of a wonderful land that seemed absolutely beyond comprehension of how they could get it. And rather than looking to their Lord, the Red Sea, the plagues, all of these mighty wonders are now just foggy memories of their past. And they are ready for a revolution, for a rebellion against the leadership of Moses, but more importantly against the leadership of the Lord, to go back to the land of Egypt, to resubmit themselves as slaves in Pharaoh's court, because they did not think God could do it. They did not think that He could protect. As well, in the wilderness, they questioned God's ability to meet their needs. They viewed Him as insufficient to provide what they needed. Let's go to chapter 25 of the book of Numbers. You'll recall that just prior to this account, we've had the account of Balaam and how Balaam had been hired by King Balak to come and curse the children of Israel. Kind of an interesting character, Balaam. We won't get into him tonight and get sidetracked. But he had tried to be the prophet for money. He had tried to be the one who could make a deal and get this riches that the king had promised. But every time he tried, God allowed a blessing to come out. And interestingly, Balaam says, "I can only speak what the Lord tells me to." And it might be that we could give Balaam a pass on this until we find that he is amongst a people who are now ready to send the Israelites into a temptation. They will not survive. I believe Balaam is working behind the scenes now to say, "Okay, well, that didn't work. But if you really want to get them, Let me tell you how. And that's what we find here in chapter 25 of Numbers. Let's look in verse 1. It says, "While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." You see, all of the pagan things associated with idolatry stood as a temptation to this people. The lust of the flesh, the idea of mixing religion and all of these very fleshly pursuits turns the people from Jehovah, who was ready to provide everything for their spiritual needs, to the Baal of Peor that could provide everything in the short-term sense. And on this occasion, as in so many in their history, the people of Israel say, "The Lord is not sufficient. We're trading Him in. There's something better for us." It's no wonder that as Moses is giving his valedictory address in the book of Deuteronomy, what he says to these people. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this land, good land, to possess because of your righteousness. For you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord." Does that not succinctly sum up the wilderness experience? On every hand, what we had find of this original group was that they had rejected the Lord, not trusting that He could provide, not trusting that He could protect, and believing Him to be insufficient in relation to these pagan gods. Their experience had been a failure. But we turn several chapters over and many, many years over, and we come to another wilderness experience. Jesus Christ had come to the earth. And as we see Him beginning His ministry, we're going to see Him put to very similar tests that the children of Israel had been put to. Go ahead on over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And as you are turning there, you know that this very familiar account tells us about the temptations of Jesus Christ. Just as with Israel, Christ had been put to a very stark test in the wilderness. We're told here that He had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and very much in an understatement, Matthew says, He was hungry. We understand, no, we don't understand that, do we? We're called on to have some medical test, and it may be that we go 24 hours without food. Or if it's a really mean test, we go for 3 days without food, right? And we think we're about to die. You know, we're sitting there and we're feeling so sorry for ourselves and how hungry we are. 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus is without food. The devil comes to Him, knowing this condition, knowing the hunger that he's in, and says something to Him that I believe is very much a temptation, not some play act, but a true temptation, a true test for our Lord. Verses 2 and 3, it says, "And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry, and the tempter came and said to Him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.'" Israel was hungry in the wilderness. And they say, "God has deserted us. God has left us out here to die. Would that we could go back to the meat pots of Egypt." Christ, I imagine much hungrier than these people, responds in a very different way. Rather than calling on His power as God, or even calling on the Father to provide at this point, the Lord shows that He understands that God can provide when the time comes. And as He answers the devil in this temptation in verse 4, He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." You see, even in a very hungry condition, 40 days without food, He says, "I still understand what's most important. I understand that what God wants me to do is what I desire to do. And he didn't let the growling of the stomach hide that from him. And so with that, what does Jesus do? He passes the test. There are no doubts. There's no idea that God has forsaken him out in the wilderness. There's no idea of turning back from the mission that he's been given. He passes the test. We understand as well that the devil puts Christ to the test concerning the protection that God provides. Let's go down a little bit further to verse 6. We know that he's taking him up to the pinnacle of the temple, high spot there in Jerusalem, temple grounds. Verse 6, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Basically what he's saying to Christ is, do you really believe the Father? Do you really trust that what he said all of these years ago, he's actually going to accomplish? Do you believe that he has the power to protect you? After all, that would be quite a show, wouldn't it? This tall spire standing up there on the temple grounds, leap off of it and let's see those angels swoop down. And all these people who you're wanting to follow can see that God protects. It's interesting that Jesus saw beyond the short term here. And as he answers the devil, he says that I know the Lord will be there when I need him. Look on down where it says in verse 7, Jesus said to him again, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Christ says, I trust that when the protection needs to be there, it will be there. When the Father needs to provide for me, the Father will provide for me. When protection needs to be offered, that protection will be there beyond the shadow of a doubt. And I will not put myself in such a situation to say, I'll choose when the Lord protects me. And the test was passed. The temptation averted. But then Christ is put to a third test, which in my mind is probably the most difficult one that he was put to. Let's go ahead on down to verse 8. It says, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, why is that such a hard test? Well, let's think about that for a minute. Christ knew the plan. He knew what had to happen. He understood that the only way that mankind could be saved was by his death on the cross, the perfect lamb dying the perfect sacrifice for mankind. And Christ knew as a man how that was going to feel. Just as you and I would dread such an ordeal, I believe our Lord dreaded that. The pain, the suffering that would come with it. The devil says, I think we can make a deal. You don't want to go to the cross. You don't want to suffer by the hands of your creation. You don't want to die on that cross in shame and humility and pain. I'll turn them all over to you. They can all be yours. Their salvation will be a sure thing. I'll leave them alone. We know what the devil's the father of, right? But that's what he says. So why not? Why not short-circuit the plan? Why not go the easy way around? What does Jesus say? Verse 10. "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." There was absolutely no substitute for God. If God said, this is the way to do it, this is the way it's going to be done. What a very different story from the people of Israel. What a very different attitude when it comes to the protection, When it comes to the provisions, when it comes to the sufficiency of God, everywhere Israel had failed, Jesus Christ shows the way. This is how it's done. And that brings us to us. Look with me over to Hebrews chapter 3. The writer of Hebrews, you'll recall, is seeking to show these Jewish Christians, you don't want to go back into Judaism. And in order to make that point to them, the book of Hebrews draws very heavily on the Old Testament experience. And he talks about the covenants, and he talks about the leaders, Moses, Joshua, in comparison to Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we see coming through in the book of Hebrews, as well as other places in the Bible, that the comparison with the Old Testament is that right now, as you and I are going through this life, we are in our own wilderness, aren't we? You and I are passing through the wilderness, and we are being put to the test, just as Israel, just as Jesus Christ. You and I are being tested in our walk through this wilderness. And the writer here says, you've got to consider some things. You've got to think about this walk that you're making and understand whether or not you are walking as Jesus Christ or whether you are walking as the children of Israel. As each of us consider our own lives at this point, how would we answer that? As you and I consider where we stand in our relationship to God, who are we more like? Because just as Israel and just as Christ, we have to train our hearts to trust that God can provide and that God can protect. I want us to note what the writer says in verse 7, drawing on some of the things that we looked at in the first part of the lesson. Verse 7, in a way of warning, he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. The writer here is saying, now look, if you have the temptation to harden your heart, to go back into the ways of Judaism, remember what the Lord said about your ancestors. He said they saw my works for 40 years and they still rejected me. And I believe what he's asking in those verses is that what you're going to do? Are you going to look at what the Lord has done? Are you going to look at the works of God? And are you going to say to the Lord, no thanks, I don't need this? Because that's what the devil wants us to do. You see, he seeks to convince otherwise that God can provide for our needs. You ever thought about that? You ever thought about how the devil works on us? A lot of times we kind of think of the devil and the big sins out there. But I'm going to tell you something. What gets most of us are those little temptations that are being thrown to us in very little ways. And if we're not very careful, the devil can work on us and say, do you think the Lord can really provide for you? After all, look at the economy. Are things looking really good right now? Look at all of these people who are losing their jobs. Do you realize that unemployment's been higher than it's been in years? And your neighbor's lost his job? What's going to happen if you lose yours? Can you trust that God can provide? You ever known somebody who's had temptations like that? You ever had them yourself? Maybe it's been in a time in your life where you did lose a job or there was some economic calamity that came on or whatever, and your daily provisions may have been in question. Did you find yourself wondering, does the Lord truly provide? If you've ever found yourself in that situation, or if you're in that situation now, I want you to think about something. If God could take care of saving our souls, can He take care of meeting our daily provisions? We look at the plan of salvation unfolding before the world was ever put into place. Genesis 3:15 starts us out and we see the journey on through the book of Revelation where God plans, where God secures, where God delivers so that you and I can be saved. And you look at that grand plan and you look at the culmination in God becoming man, dying in this on this earth by the hands of His own creation, raised up again as the perfect sacrifice, and we have the audacity to question whether or not God can make sure we've got a meal coming. The writers knew that mankind could question this. And I think that's why they record certain things for us. Matthew chapter 10, the Lord's words here in verses 29 through 31, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Here is one of the smallest, most common, most annoying birds you can find. Building its nest in your gutters, stopping it up, it finds a home. It finds something to eat. And Christ says, if the Lord can take care of a common little bird, He can take care of someone who has an immortal soul. I guess the passage that speaks the most of that is found in Matthew chapter 6, verses 31 through 33. Jesus delivering His Sermon on the Mount, He says, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? We ever hear any of that these days? What's going to happen to us? What does He say? The Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Christ says, don't sweat the daily provisions. Don't think that God is unconcerned about you. God will provide. The devil wants to prove otherwise, but worrying about our daily provision should hold no place in the life of a faithful Christian. We live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's the example we follow, and God can give to us as we need. And God can protect. Let's look back to Hebrews chapter 3 once again. Go down to verses 12 and 13 where another very hard warning takes place. The writer says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Still drawing on that idea of a hard heart. He says this, sin will blind you to the protection of God. Never underestimate our enemy. You see, what the devil wants to do, just as in planting that doubt about God taking care of us as far as our provisions, he also plants the doubt that God can take care of us in protecting us. You ever wondered why bad things happen to good people? I have. I think that's one of those questions that mankind has dealt with dating all the way back to the book of Job. Are there times when here is a faithful Christian, life taken just like that? Or a faithful Christian who suffers through some sickness? I was talking to a neighbor the other day. He said, there's this faithful lady at the church where we go, and she's got this disease. And it's going to take her life. And it's just hard to understand why those things happen. If we're not very careful, the devil takes those legitimate questions and he turns them into illegitimate doubts. He takes things like this, and he takes things like when we open the Bible and we look at the time in the book of Acts and we look at the writings in 1st and 2nd Peter and we look at things in the book of Jude and other places where Christians are suffering or about to suffer, and we say, if God can protect us, Why doesn't He strike down the Romans? If God can protect us, why doesn't He strike down those who are persecuting? I remember teaching a class of teenagers one time, and a young lady raised her hand. We'd been talking about the Roman Empire and all of the sufferings. And she says, I don't mean to be blasphemous with this, but why does God let that happen to His people? Good question. Legitimate question. But if I'm not careful, I let the enemy take that and say, well, if bad things happen to people, maybe, just maybe, God's not in control. Never underestimate the enemy. But never, ever underestimate the God we serve. God has explained Himself in some issues, and in others He said, this is the way it is, I am God. And when He says that, don't ask me any more questions. I've told you what it's going to be like. It'll be okay. I'm the Lord. But this is one area where God has said, though you may suffer for a little while, don't think I've lost. Don't think I have forgotten. We look at what Peter says in chapter 5 and verse 10. And he says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. He says suffering is going to come. Suffering is part of Christianity. It's a testing. It's building our faith. It's showing us if we're worthy. Even more expressly, the Apostle Paul says to the brethren in Rome, chapter 16, verses 19 and 20, for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace, now listen to this, will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You look at language like that, and you understand God can protect. You turn to your New Testament and see if you can find a passage where God has ever said, I promise you'll never get sick. I promise that you will never have to go through hardship. I promise that you will never be persecuted for your faith. You won't find it. In fact, very much you find the opposite of that. But what God does tell us, and what is most important of all, He says, I promise you that if you stay faithful to Me, there is no force on heaven or earth that can take your salvation from you. That's protection. You see, we fight against a force of evil. You look at some of the language Paul uses, it sounds a little frightening, doesn't it? There are things out there, he says, that we don't see. But he says, God's in charge. God's in control. God can save you. And if you ever, ever feel the devil working at you, saying God doesn't know what's going on, God doesn't care about you, God wouldn't let something like this happen if He could stop it, you stop that right there. God can protect. And above all, I want us to understand that God alone is sufficient. Chapter 4, God is going to make a point here through His writer, drawing on the Old Testament wilderness experience once again. And He says in verse 6, you know, the people didn't get that rest, did they? They died in the wilderness. Verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, talking about that rest, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again He appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. God says, I am sufficient for you. I can provide that rest. But what was a powerful temptation for Israel? What was a powerful temptation for our Lord? Is a powerful temptation for us. And that's the fact that we must never doubt the sufficiency of God. You look at humankind and you find how many souls have been lost because of the realization, at least the seeming realization for them, that God could not control things. That something else needed to replace God. You look through history, and one of the things that stands out is the secularism. The idea that humankind one day is going to achieve the point where we can answer all the questions, where everything can be provided. You go back to the ancient Greeks and you look at Plato and Aristotle and you fast forward to the age of enlightenment and you look at all of the enlightenment thinkers with their humanism and the idea that mankind is the center of the world. It's long been with us and it still is. But I'm going to say the biggest test for most people with the sufficiency of God is getting over trust in self. Much more than the idea that humankind is going to save us, I think a lot of us have the very strong temptation that we alone can provide for our needs. Isn't that what Paul warned Timothy about? 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter in verse 2, he says, "For people will be lovers of..." Who? Lovers of self. Notice what he follows. Lovers of money, what seems to provide power. Proud. Arrogant. These are things that describe one who says, "I don't need God because I've got it all together. I am the one in control. I don't need to trust in God." That'll destroy us every time. But you and I are not of that set. You and I realize that the God who could have saved Israel in the wilderness, the God who helped Christ through those temptations, is the God who says to us, "I will walk with you every step of the way in your journeys through this wilderness." And even better, He says, "I am the God who can give you something better." The only way that we will reach the promised land is to trust that God's sufficiency will lead us through the wilderness. You see, just as the people were looking for that better land, so are we. Just as the people of Israel wanted but failed to receive that rest, so we want that rest. And the way that that will be achieved is when we say, "God can provide. God can protect. And God alone is sufficient." Psalm 46, I believe, tells us a great deal about the God who we serve. Psalm 46 tells us what He can do for us. Verses 1 through 3 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. You ever felt like that? Has that ever described how you felt about life? The mountains are giving way. The earth is trembling. Everything in your world seems to be flying apart. God is your refuge. God is your strength. Verses 10 and 11 say, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us." That's what God promises. You ready to trade all of that off? You ready to head back to Egypt? I should hope not. God has said, "I'll provide what you need, but most of all, I will provide you with the opportunity to live with me forever. And if you trust in my sufficiency, if you will be still and know that I am God, you'll make it. And that's the promise that He makes to us.